I'm going to make a statement. Jesus loves me. And you're going to say, how do you know? How do you know? Okay, ready? Okay. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Okay? Now, we're going to turn it around. You make the statement to me. How do you know? Amen. Amen and amen. You know, a great theologian one day said that was the most profound thing that he had ever discovered in all of his study of theology. I've forgotten who it was. It was credited with saying, but Niebuhr or some, you know, famous theologian, when he was asked at the end of his life what the greatest theological thought was in all of his discoveries. You remember it, John? Bart? Okay. There's a man that's still in school. He ought to remember that kind of stuff. It's too many years for me, but that's right. I think it was Karl Barth. And he said, the greatest theological discovery I've ever made in all my studies was Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah. Amen to that. Question. If next Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, instead of announcing the fact that another piece is going to be here in concert, by the way, they're not going to put us to sleep, are they?
No.
It's a black gospel group from up around La Sierra. You remember, how many of you folks remember from before? Yeah. What was it, about a year ago that they were here? Yeah. They will not put us to sleep. In fact, we're going to have to open up all the windows. Be here for church too, by the way. If instead of announcing that they were going to be here next Saturday night at 6 o'clock, what if I could tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples were going to be here in this building next Saturday night at 6 o'clock? What would you do? You sure? When would you come? 5 o'clock? 5 o'clock. The day before. If you were in charge of accommodations, I see some very sociable, accommodating type people here today. If I was to ask you, okay, Gene, I want you to handle the accommodations for Jesus and His disciples, where would you put Him up Saturday night? Your home? You have enough room? You'd make room. Now, these disciples are big guys, and I tell you, you let them into your refrigerator, and you probably won't even see the refrigerator afterwards. I mean, we're talking about 12 hungry men, 13 hungry men, right? Yeah. One house, that'd be quite an impact on one house, wouldn't it? Yeah. Saturday night, after the ice cream social, when they come to your place, would you offer them any more to eat? What would you fix them? Hot chocolate? Popcorn? Fish? 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 Oh, fish. Fish, what?
Bread?
Bread? Fish? Huh. Does this sound absurd? Did you know that according to Luke chapter 10, real people just like you and me had to face these very decisions? What are we going to serve them? Where are they going to sleep? You know, your bed? You're going to move out? Give them your bedroom? You know, you're going to sleep on the floor? What? Where are you going to be? What are you going to do? Luke chapter 10. Would you look at this with me? Beginning with verse number 38, page 1115. Let's go. Watch out. I'm feeling pretty good. You're in trouble today. Let's go. 1115. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and the page numbers will help you find the text, because, folks, if you don't turn to them and find them quickly, I'm just going to wait on you. The sermon's going to take longer, and you're going to get out later, and you're going to be hungry. And I'm already hungry for potluck, so let's keep moving, okay? Luke chapter number 10, verse 38. Are you ready? As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, they came to a little town in North Coast San Diego named Encinitas. Oh, just a moment. They came to a village. Well, a few years ago, Diane, when your dad was pastoring here, this would have qualified as a village, right? Yeah, yeah. They came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? looking at these two sisters, just seeing who would poke who. Okay.
Tell her to help me.
Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, Maury Vinden, when he was here with us for that week, reminded me of this story. And it is one of the great, great stories in Scripture. And that is just to let our minds dwell on the picture of this home and the people that are the ingredients and the little drama that we see unfolding here. The two sisters, Mary, Martha. It's interesting to watch the interplay between two sisters, isn't it? Or a brother and a sister. Or two brothers. I watched you guys on the ski trip. I saw you. Martha. How do you picture her? I picture Martha as being a good woman who never did anything wrong. She was at the right place at the right time doing what she was supposed to do. And if she wasn't, her stomach would get her in an ulcer. I mean, she was there. You could count on Martha. She was dependable. She got it done. I mean to tell you, she was present. What does this translation say? Does it say worried and upset, or does it say anxious and troubled? I get them confused. What is it? Careful and troubled. Other translations say worried and upset about many things. Did you know that that is a common symptom of good people who don't know the Lord? Anxious and upset, worried and troubled about many things. Many things. You talk about one thing, find a solution there. They've got 10 more. It's like pushing down the button and then 9 more jump up. Do you know the Lord? Tom, that was some of the greatest news that I've heard in a long time when Tom said this is his first Sabbath here today and he just accepted Christ 3 weeks ago. He's a new Christian. Praise God. Let's give the Lord a hand. Amen on that one. Praise God. Amen. And if you're here today without a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that before this service finishes, you will make the same decision that Tom made. Anxious and troubled, worried and upset. You know, there are a lot of Marthas filling Christian churches today. And when it comes to staffing the committees and getting things done, I like them. You go to a potluck where there's a lot of Marthas and there's always plenty of food. Jerry, get your mind off dinner. Okay. But you know what I mean? There's always plenty of food, and it's there, and it's ready, and it's going to be wonderful, and you can count on it. And interestingly enough, these Marthas have a tendency to boss other people in the name of religion. Lord, tell her! Tell him! Sometimes they work through the preacher. Preacher, tell him! You'd be amazed. I could write a book on all the things I've been told to tell people. It is amazing what people tell me to tell others. Because they think that somehow the force of religious ecclesiastes, all these little games we play with each other, Stan. Help! And by the way, the house belongs to Martha. You can be sure of it. The house belongs to Martha. If you look at the scripture, you see it was Martha's house. Now, she had a sister, she had a brother, but it was Martha's house. I don't know if the deed was in her name, but it might as well have been. Because both the sister and the brother knew it was Martha's house. It was Martha's house. And I'll tell you, you get ready to move a piano or you get ready to adjust an organ or to take a pulpit away that's been there for a number of years and you soon discover who the house belongs to when it comes. Oh, I thought this was the Lord's house. No, there's a lot of Marthas around in many churches that will tell you it belongs to them. Don't move that! I gave that to the church. You know what I mean? I've seen major battles started in churches over just moving a pulpit. Yeah, in fact, in Dallas one time I gave up and I just put it back. I said, it's not worth it. I'm going to fight you the rest of the time I'm here as pastor. You're going to have it. You know, if it's that important to you, keep it. Keep it. Woo, I better move on. Let's picture Mary. I could talk about Martha for quite a while. How do you picture Mary? And is it getting warm or is it just me? Okay. I picture Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus And, you know, there are two routes to Jesus' feet. One is the route that I pray my children are on, and that is the route that from the very first moment they draw breath and make decisions, they are in love with the Lord and being trained to serve Him and to follow Him, and they're tight with Him from, you know, beginning right on through, and there's never a gap, never a separation. Now, does that always happen? No. No. More frequently than not, instead of taking the short route to Jesus' feet, we take the long route to Jesus' feet. And what's the long route? Well, it goes by way of a land called trouble, heartache, suffering, misery. How did you put it, Tom? I've been doing my own thing for the last 40 years, making a mess of my life. Yeah? And, you know, if we were to have some confessions, that's the way most of us would say we found our way to Jesus' feet, through pain and problems. If you'd known Mary when she was younger, I think you would have known a lady who was carefree, bubbling, probably a people person, more of a relater than a doer. I don't know, this is maybe my stereotype here, but I picture Martha as being the one who checked off the list. You know, and in the choleric, sanguine, you know, little picture, you could find her spot, and then you could find Mary, and Mary would be more the relater, the kind who was comfortable talking with people and forget what time it is or where she was supposed to be. Oh, I was supposed to be someplace an hour ago, but who can keep track of those things? You know, it's been wonderful talking with you, and then would continue on for a few more minutes. You know, I don't know, but that's my picture of Mary a little bit. And perhaps someone has hypothesized that her problems began at a church picnic. Now, that's a rather drastic statement to make. And I don't know if it's the truth. I can't prove it. But I do know that Mary was the kind who could make friends anywhere. And it may have been in a situation like that that she made the friendship or the acquaintance with a man who only later did she discover was married, and there was an attraction between them, and she found herself being drawn into a relationship that was not right, it wasn't proper, and yet she felt like she wanted to find excuses to be with him, and it seemed like he was finding excuses to be with her, and he was married, and he knew it, I guess. He must have known he was married, and she wasn't. And have you ever felt that kind of a pull, of a power, pulling you towards something you know isn't right, but yet you seem powerless to resist it? Or perhaps an even more plausible explanation that I have heard just recently, in fact, I just read it this last week, came from an article in Signs of the Times, May 9, 1890, the author made the point that her problems were originally traced back to an uncle who sexually abused her. I can't prove it from the Bible, but put it into the context of the story that we're going to develop here from the different gospel accounts, and it certainly makes sense. It does add up. Whether it was her uncle or somebody she met at the church picnic, I don't know, but the situation continued until they reached the point where they were looking back with some regrets and some concerns, and there was a whispering campaign that started about, did you hear who did what and when and where and how and why, and with his position being what it was, and she being a single lady who her whole life and that culture was looking forward to marriage and having children, and now that looked like it was going to be closed to her because that particular society took a rather dim view of this course of action and the penalties were severe. It got to the point where she made the difficult choice to move. Literally, leave town and traveled over 50 miles north up on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, to a town by the name of Magdala, where she made her home. I don't know if you have moved recently to a new place where you didn't know anybody, but that can be a very difficult situation. You don't know anybody, and what if on top of that, your money runs out? You know, my heart is moved. Every week we get people who knock on the door of this church who have a story that just breaks your heart. Do you know what I mean? This breaks your heart. And I sensed that Mary was in that kind of a situation where she was in a new town, money ran out, she didn't know anybody, but with her talents and getting acquainted, that wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem was how to make a living. And maybe waitressing jobs were in short supply. I don't know. But eventually she discovered that she could make a living doing things that came naturally to her, and she could make lots of money. She didn't like it. She hated herself for doing it, but it became a way of life for her. And in fact, after time, if you would see her on the street, you could just look at her. Her dress, her talk, everything said, this was a prostitute. This lady made a living selling her body. That was the way she made lots of money. I can imagine that there were times when she tried to stop. Perhaps there was a day when the fear motivation came along and the fear of disease got next to her, and she says, I am going to quit this. I'm going to get a different type of a job. I'm going to stop it. And she went out, got the classified ads, Trish, out of the newspaper, and went down the list to see where she could go to work. And boy, the pay was so small compared to what she had been making. And after you get used to living on one scale of income, do you know how hard it is to scale down? If you've been used to making $1,000 a day and you all of a sudden have to make $10 a day, you try that on your budget, or $1,000 a week or a month or whatever it is. It's very difficult to go down for any of us. And so her resolutions that were made based upon fear lasted how long? They were like ropes of sand. They didn't last. They don't survive. They just melt away. And then one day she heard news of the fact that there was a man who was living less than 10 miles from Magdala that had power that was incredible, that could change people's life. Now, I don't know, 10 miles, how far is that? Let's see, from here to my house is 3. Would 10 miles get us on past Del Mar? It wouldn't get us clear to La Jolla, would it? I don't know, 10 miles. I think from here to La Jolla, it's probably even further than that. But she set out to make that trip from here about that far. I mean, walking to see for herself, because there were conflicting stories about this man. Some people said that Jesus was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Other people thought he was, you know, he was possessed by the devil. But she did something that is admirable that any of us ought to do, and that is she determined to find out for herself rather than just listening to other people. And you know what? If you don't do that, you are always going to be in big trouble. In any group, you can hear all kinds of conflicting stories. You better check things out firsthand. And don't pay a lot of attention, or don't waste a lot of sleep on the stories you keep hearing. She decided to go firsthand to find out what this man was really all about. And when she made her way and met Jesus for the first time at Capernaum, where Peter and Andrew were from, where Jesus performed many of his miracles and did a lot of his preaching and teaching, she felt a tremendous power in his presence. How maybe it would be comparable to the way that you felt right after your baptism, or right after you made a commitment to Christ. You felt this big burden lifted. You walk outside and you see, my goodness, the birds are singing. The trees are beautiful. This is a great area. How thankful I am to be alive. She went back home and discovered that it was a little different living in Magdala than sitting in church at Capernaum. Because back home at Magdala, she was face to face with the same people, the same customers, the same pressures, the same bills to be paid. And it was so easy quickly to fall back into the same old rut, the same ritual, the same routine where she'd been before, Tom. I mean, it was just, and as unbelievable as it may sound, even though Jesus had delivered her from this demon that was just driving her right toward hell, within a short period of time, she was back into the same old life again. But would you believe that she went back to Capernaum a second time, and she asked Jesus a second time to free her, to heal her? And guess what Jesus said? Well, lady, I put up with you once. I'll do it a second time, but don't ever ask again. Is that what Jesus said? We might talk to each other like that. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus never, never, never rejects a sinner who comes to him. Jesus delivered her the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time. And you know, about this time, she began to put two and two together and finally start to get four. This lady wasn't stupid. She said, you know, I have tremendous power in the presence of Jesus. When I'm away from his presence, I am weak. What I need to do is figure out some way to experience the presence of Jesus at some other place than in church, at some other place than in Capernaum. When I'm not physically with him, I've got to carry the presence of Jesus with me all the time, because I want this kind of power all the time, not just when I'm in church and sitting at his feet there. And so she found the secret of a successful Christian life, and that is, what Finden was emphasizing last week, and that is practicing the presence of Jesus every single day, no matter where you are or what you're doing. It isn't something that just works in church. It works anywhere. And she found true freedom and victory. And so she determined to go home and to face her family. The sister who had never done anything wrong. Her brother. And how about her uncle? Yeah. She makes her way back toward home. 50 miles walking takes more than a day in that culture and time. The last day as she's approaching the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Bethany is right in the suburbs, just a part of the city of Jerusalem. She's kind of eager to get home, frustrated by how long the trip has taken, tired, fearful of what she's going to face. And the crowd that she's moving in slows again. She's irritated by the fact that the cars aren't moving faster on the freeway. You know how that is when it stops. And then she discovers the reason for the slowdown. It's a leper that's coming. Boy, I'll tell you, one thing in that culture that people will stop for and move out of the way for is a person who has AIDS. That's right. No, did I say AIDS? I meant leprosy, didn't I? Or which was it? And she, along with the rest of the crowd, moves to the side of the road because they don't want to get close to this person. It's a man. She can hear that voice coming. She doesn't really think, she doesn't really notice it at first because her mind is intent upon facing her sister, the one who'd never done anything wrong, and her brother, and the friends that she's left so many years before, and what they will say, and how they will relate to her, and how they will treat her, and how she's going to face uncle and all the rest. And all of a sudden, through her consciousness, there rings a little dawning awareness that this voice that's crying out, unclean, unclean, is a voice that she's heard before. She wonders, could it be? Is it possible? I must be dreaming. I must be dreaming. That couldn't be. That couldn't be. My uncle. Oh, no. There's a part of her that wants to dash out from the crowd and to find out for herself who that man is over there, but there's another part of her that is fearful, that's held back, that refuses to be so vulnerable, to be so open and to expose herself in that way if it is him again. And so she lets it pass just perhaps in wonderment as she goes on home to face her family. And at first, it's difficult. Have you ever been in a place where people didn't like you? Where you could just feel it? They didn't maybe say it to your face, but they were saying it behind your back. You were not accepted. You were really excluded. You were on the outside. I imagine that there were times when Mary would be walking down the street, headed down toward Zan's automotive shop just across from the Coast Dispatch office, and a family with little children coming the other way would quickly hasten across the street so they wouldn't have to meet her and get that close to this sinful woman. I imagine there were times when people who were talking talked just a little too loud and she could hear, she knew what they were talking about. Isn't it interesting how good of memories we all have for some things? And how other things we can forget almost instantly. But some stuff we can remember 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. We can still give you chapter and verse, and we know all the gruesome, gory details. Yeah. But as day passed and week passed, pretty soon the evidence of her changed life changed the minds, at least, of the people that really counted in her life. Until one day, the news reached the little town of Bethany that Jesus was coming again to their town 7 o'clock Saturday night, and he needed a place to stay. Well, the interesting dilemma is, he's always before stayed at Martha's house. Now that Mary's home, what would Jesus do now? Talk about some stories. He better watch out. Read the text with me again. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse number 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Boy, Jesus was a risker, wasn't he? She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." See, the route to Jesus' feet for Mary was a long one, and she is determined at this point, she's going to leave. I mean, even if they're a little short on food, she isn't going to leave. She is there. I picture her now as a woman in middle age. You can tell by looking at her, one's very beautiful, but you can see that the years have been hard on her, and yet there is also in her countenance a sense of holy peace, a sense of quiet and trust. Story continues. Tragedy strikes. This same home where Jesus has made it a habit to hang out in Bethany. The brother gets sick, real badly ill. The sisters both send messages to Jesus to come and to help them. He doesn't come, he delays. And after Lazarus dies, John 11:21, I want you to notice that both now, Martha and Mary, meet Jesus with an identical question. Whenever he does finally come, they both say the very same words. It is John chapter 11, verse number 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus. Now, what are the next words? "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, look down in the story to verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Apparently, by this time, both Martha and Mary realize there is tremendous power in the presence of Jesus. Even death itself can't survive in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus performs a great miracle for this family. It's an incredible story, one of my favorite in all the Bible, John 11. Time passes. Jesus visits Bethany again. It is 2 weeks ago tonight. 2 weeks ago tonight. The Saturday night just before crucifixion Thursday. A man in Bethany who is a big shot, a Pharisee by the name of Simon, who's been healed of leprosy, wants to do something, as Vinden said, to pay Jesus back. Let's see, "Jesus, you did something for me. I'm going to do something for you." And he knows how to throw a party. I mean, we're going to have a party tonight. It's going to be a great response. And we haven't had to do anything like this. I mean to tell you, he advertises a party where he's going to have somebody present who's come back from the dead. I mean, you think that won't bring the people? That will bring the people. And so he has arranged this party. He's going to be there. Of course, he's a big shot and he's important. So people will come just basically because he's there. You know, he'll pull a certain amount. He's got it calculated. 76.5 people will come because of him. I don't know, you know. And now beside him, he is going to have Lazarus, who's come back from the dead. And then on the other side, sitting with him at the table, he's going to have Jesus. And that's a winning combination. I mean, he's got it all figured out. This is going to be a party to end all parties. It is the social event of the year. Luke chapter 7. Pick it up now and be ready to jump back and forth between the gospel authors, the different authors, in order to put together the composite picture to see what's really going on here. Luke 7, verse number 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him Saturday night, 2 weeks ago. Okay, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Who is that lady? You know, it's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us her name. Matthew doesn't tell us her name. Mark doesn't tell us her name. Because here's my hypothesis, all three of the synoptic gospels were written during her lifetime. She is still alive. They left her in a kind of quiet anonymity as far as the Christian church in general is concerned. But guess what? If you put the story together with what John tells you from his gospel written clear down at the close of the century after she is dead, you know what you determine? That it was Mary. This was Mary. And now, who is the man that's relating to her here? Let's put the scene together back in Mark chapter 14, verse number 3. Mark, in Luke, all we have is a Pharisee. Well, Mark isn't quite that what should I say? Quite that quiet about it. Mark chapter 14, verse number 3. In Mark, it says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table, in the home of a man known as what? Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Mary, why are you doing that? Don't you realize, my goodness, perfume costs $620 an ounce. The best perfume is very expensive, isn't it? You know, I think twice before I even get a part of an ounce of that stuff. It is so expensive. I love it. It's incredible, but it's expensive. And we're talking about a pint. We're talking about somebody work a whole year. You take the wages of a year. I mean, that seems a little wasteful. How much money do you make in a year? 30, 50, 60, 100, 200,000? What do you make a year? Anybody here make a million? Hey, I want to visit with you afterwards. Okay. Take your wages for the whole year and spend it on something that you are pouring out on somebody else's feet in 30 seconds? That seems a little bit incredible. Why, Mary, are you doing that? You know, I think that Mary had a realization of what was going on, and she sensed that Jesus, when he said and quoted these texts from Isaiah, was talking about himself. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know, I think that Mary heard Jesus and put two and two together and got four, perhaps even better than some of the men in the disciple group were putting two and two together. And I sense that at this particular moment in time, Mary is just determined to do something before his death that would show Jesus how much she really appreciates him for what he's done for her. John chapter 12, verse number 3. Now the gospel writer, who is writing his account after Mary's death, years later, uses her name right in the story, pulling it together for us. Verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, to get a sense of the story, I have the feeling that she probably wasn't invited to the party. If you look at the gospel account, you discover that Lazarus was invited to the party. Martha was one of the servers, and that would make sense if they were, if Simon was their uncle. But my guess is Mary was not on the invitation list. And of course, you can imagine why. So I sense her slipping into the party, wanting to come in unnoticed, expressing her love to Jesus, and then embarrassed that everybody is starting to recognize what's going on. I mean, how do you keep it secret when you break open perfume like that? And I want you to especially notice the reaction, first of all, of Simon. Back to Luke 7. Here's Simon's reaction to her expression of love for Jesus. Luke 7, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and underline those three words, he said this to himself. He didn't say it out loud to anybody else. He said it to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is. She is a sinner. Well, he ought to know, you know. He was the one that started down the road, perhaps even sexually abusing her as a child. And then notice what verse 40 says. What are the first three words? Did you know that the things that you say to yourself, Jesus can still hear and he can still answer? Here is Simon talking to himself and then Jesus answering him. Oh, that would be rather startling at your party, wouldn't it? Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And I can imagine at that particular point in time, if Simon was a normal man, his heart started racing just a little wildly. What is Jesus going to say? And Jesus could have absolutely laid him out, couldn't he? Opened up his life and what he had done and his involvement in this whole thing and absolutely just made mincemeat of him right at his own party. But guess what? Do you know that Jesus doesn't treat us sinners that way? Hallelujah. Amen? He doesn't treat us that way. What does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out to Simon, recognizing in him a sinner that needs to be saved, just like Mary, just like Martha, just like the good people, okay? Yeah. Look at this. He tells him a little parable about forgiveness. And then he says in verse 47, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And she perhaps at that time left the party that she had not been invited to go out into the darkness, but with a peace and a joy in her heart that no one could take away from her, not Simon, not even Judas. Back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here is the reaction, not of Simon, but the reaction of the treasurer of the group. Verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. By the way, you can always count upon it. Whenever God is about to do a great work, Satan moves upon somebody to object. Count on it. Objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Verse number 7. Look at the way Jesus relates to Judas. Jesus could have laid Judas out too. Jesus could have exposed Judas for what he'd been doing with the treasury. Do you think Jesus knew that Judas was robbing from their... Oh, I don't think that was a great shock that was hid from Jesus. I think he knew. But what did Jesus say to Judas? Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Now, this particular response from Judas, or objection, has been translated in other Gospels very succinctly to get down to just three words. Just three words. And this is very significant because of the fact that these are the first words we have in the whole Gospel story from the mouth of Judas. You will not be able to find any other words from Judas' mouth in the 3.5 years of ministry and association with Jesus until these words. And the first words that are recorded in the Bible that come out of the mouth of Judas have been condensed into just three words in some gospel stories, and those three words are, "Why this waste?" Why this waste? Think about those three words, because that's really the whole point of the study. Why this waste? Here is heaven bending over to pour out its richest gift upon mankind, more than a year's wages. The angel hosts are amazed at the indifference of the human family. Satan, over and over and over and over again, is repeating these words through the mouth of Judas, through whatever mouth he can use, to get to Jesus, to discourage him, to turn him aside. Why? Why this waste? Why are you doing it? What's the point? They don't even care. It's not going to accomplish anything. What's the point? It's like you spend your whole income for a year buying a gift for your sweetheart, and you give her the gift, and your sweetheart takes it and says, "What's the point? Why are you going through this? Why this waste?" I would like to burn those three words onto your mind, into your conscience, in a way that they'd never go away. Because that is really the question of the gospel. Why this waste? Is it going to be wasted for you? There is something special about Mary that answers that great question. Because you follow Jesus to the cross a week ago yesterday, John chapter 19, and look who you find. John 19, verse number 25. What's the first word? First word, New International Version, starts with an N. What is it? Near. Not far away, like some of the rest of his followers. Not hiding in the bushes. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Well, you can count on your mother. Is there nobody else that's willing to stand with him and identify with him? His mother's sister. Well, my goodness, we're still dealing with family here, okay? Who else? You look down at the end of verse number 25, and you know who you find standing right there at the cross? Mary of Magdala. There she is, still at the feet of Jesus, in love with a Savior who's changed her life. On Friday evening, she follows the body as it's taken to the tomb. That night, I believe Mary was the last one to leave. Sunday morning, resurrection morning, Mary was the first one to arrive. John chapter 20, verse number 1, early. Not just an hour early. She didn't just come at 5. She didn't just come at 4:30. If Jesus is going to be there at 6, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." She thought they just moved the body because this was an expensive grave and it was too good for him. Okay, and her mind immediately went to another grave that had been empty, that was available for him if they needed a grave. She could put him there. Verse number 10, the disciples went back to their homes, and Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Now, if you're studying the life of Jesus with us, you realize that that awesome question is repeated by Jesus over and over again. Who is it that you're looking for? What are you looking for? Who are you seeking? You find Jesus at the very beginning of his life and his ministry asking that question. Here we find Jesus at the close of his ministry and his life asking that same question. Who is it that you're looking for? Who is it that you're looking for? Why are you here today? Who is it that you're looking for? "They've taken away my Lord," she said. "I don't know where they put him." Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And I'll tell you, I bet some hugging went on. I don't think she just turned and said, teacher. No, I don't think that at all. In fact, look at the very next words. Jesus said, don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me, for I have what? I have not yet returned to my Father. It's resurrection morning, Sunday morning, and Jesus hasn't yet gone to the Father. The cry on Friday was, "God, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" The separation from the Father is breaking his heart, yet on Sunday morning he didn't ascend immediately to the Father. Why? I think because of Mary. I think because of Mary. The gates of paradise are wide open. The angel choirs have been practicing their anthems. They're ready to sing. I mean, talk about rehearsal, Bob. They have done it. I mean, we've got the full band there. I mean, we have the drums, we have the cymbals, we have the bass, we have the guitar, we have the keyboard. Everything's blazing. I mean, it is ready to go, right? And we're going to turn up the volume, and this place is going to shake. I mean, it is ready to go. Everybody is prepared. They are poised. The Father is just looking forward to the reunion. He is saying, "This my Son was dead and is alive. I've waited for him. Give him the ring of divinity and the robe of authority. Make way, rejoice with me, for my Son has come home." But they had to wait for that reunion, because somewhere in that garden was a woman who loved her Savior for what he had done for her. And guess what? That's where the story of Mary stops. Do you know you can look all through the book of Acts and you won't find her? I did it. I said, "What's the deal?" I even used my supercalifragilisticexpialidocious concordance on my computer. She's not there. That's the picture that the Scriptures leave of us of Mary, sitting at his feet in life, listening to his teachings, kneeling at his feet at the cross, falling at his feet on Resurrection Sunday. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall never be taken away from her. She became the first evangelist to share the good news of the risen Lord. And Mark sums it all up in Mark chapter 14, quoting from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus was one of his great "I tell you the truth" statements. It's not that we think he's lying, but this is his way of raising his voice and getting some emphasis. Mark 14, verse 9, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, Encinitas, Oceanside, San Diego, what she has done will also be told in memory of her," because the fragrance from that broken perfume bottle reaches all the way from Bethlehem to New York City, and from New York City all the way across to Los Angeles, and all the way down to San Diego, and all the way across to Hawaii, yes, even up into Canada, and all the way around the world, because Mary has supplied the answer to the devil's question. Heaven's gift will not be wasted.
Father in heaven, I pray that each one of us today will join her in that decision. And as we pause in prayer, I want to ask you, friend, if you came in here today without the Lord, you're not a part of His family, will heaven's gift be wasted for you? Why this waste? By the power of the Spirit, I'd like to turn those three words around and make those words that the devil flung out as a taunt to Jesus to discourage Him an invitation to you to accept Him. Why this waste? Why waste heaven's richest gift that has been poured out to save you? Will you not, at this moment, respond to the Lord by saying, "Yes, Jesus, I want to serve You. I want to follow You. I want to accept You as my Lord and Master. I want to practice Your presence, not just when I'm in church, but everywhere. I give You my life today. I came in here without Jesus, without life. I don't want to leave the same way I came in." If that's the desire of your heart, would you just, while everybody else has their eyes closed, would you open your eyes and look at me straight in the face today as a way of expressing that decision or that desire today to accept Jesus Christ so that I can hold you up special in this prayer? Open your eyes and look at me. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Praise God. Amen. Father, hold us close to Your side. Teach us how to practice Your presence every day, Lord, not just during this hour and a half when we're here in church praising You, but make it a faith that'll walk and work on the street this week, in the home, in the business, in the school, wherever we are. Make it real, Lord. Help us each day to put forward the discipline that's required to cultivate a relationship with You, even as Mary did. Thank You for this example and this encouraging story of how marvelous Your grace is, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.